welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
In 1992, Peter Watling was simply a tenant farmer in a small piece of ground that was loaned to him outside of Suffolk, England. He was doing his best just to create some crops that would allow food on the table for he and his family and hopefully enough to sell and make some income. Just a scratch farmer trying to get by. And at the end of the day, he realized somewhere during the process that afternoon, a hammer had fallen out of his tool belt. Two concerns came for Peter Watling. Number one, he really didn't want to spend the money to replace a hammer. And number two, when he was going through that field later with a piece of equipment, if that hammer would happen to get caught up in it, well, that could create even more monetary damage. So he had to find that hammer. And he was out in the late afternoon and evening hours. He searched and searched, but through the crops that he was growing, couldn't figure out where that hammer had fallen. So the next morning, he got up and he went to a neighbor, a retired gardener named Eric Laws. Eric had a small metal detector, and he asked, "Eric, would you come over and go through my field? I got to find that hammer." So he and Eric walked the field that next day, came across a plot of ground where the little metal detector started to go off, and they started to search. They didn't find the hammer, but just beneath the soil, they found a silver spoon. They dug a little more and found a second silver spoon that seemed to be of some antiquity. Then they found some gold jewelry and a coin. Well, according to British law at that time, if you ever come across what may be found treasure, you're supposed to stop immediately and call the authorities. Well, what would you do? Peter Watling told his friend Eric with the metal detector to stop, and they contacted authorities. They contacted the police, and they contacted their Suffolk City Council. So then archaeologists were called in the next day, and an entire dig site started to happen. A few feet below the surface, they found a chest. And in that chest, compartments of different boxes and bags. And one by one, as it was all revealed, they found the largest collection of gold and silver coins ever unearthed from the old Roman Empire. In fact, 14,865 Roman gold, silver, and bronze coins, along with 200 other items of silver tableware and some gold jewelry. Well, both men are elated until they find out this entire thing by the British Crown has now been deemed a treasure trove, which means all items that are found, if they can't be claimed by a family or an heir of a family that proves ownership, must go to England. As both men are watching everything packed up and being taken away, they were also soon notified of the law. However, you can't keep what's in the ground, but the British Crown will pay you face value for what you have unearthed. And so it took some months and some doing and some calculating, but the Treasure Trove Reviewing Committee valued what's now called the Hoxne Hoard at $4.5 million, which they immediately paid to Eric Laws, the guy with the metal detector. Being a good friend and a man of character, he realized the only reason he was on Peter's field is because he was asked to, and the two of them decided, it's enough, let's split it. And I know you're asking, did they ever find the hammer? Yes. And on that day, Peter Watling decided he also was retired. He did not have need of a hammer anymore, and he donated that to the museum to become part of the story. I love those stories. You hear about those from time to time. The guy that buys some painting at a yard sale and finds out it's the Declaration of Independence is behind it, and you're like, once in a lifetime. Until 4 years later, a guy in a Nashville thrift store buys a copy of the Declaration of Independence for $2.48 and takes it home. And the more he looks at it, and the more he looks at it, he realizes this may be older than the store owner thought. And when he had it checked out, he found out it was one of 200 known original copies of the Declaration of Independence. Sold it at auction for $500,000. That's a good day. Come on, you've done it. You've gone by a yard sale. You've gone by a swap meet, and you've looked and you've wondered, I wonder if there's something of worth there. I wonder if they don't know how much. I wonder if I just found something, Matt. Some of you may have seen, it's been about 5 years now, I think, on CBS 60 Minutes. Maybe you read it in the news reports that went out nationwide from another guy, Jay Miskovich. Jay Miskovich was a guy that had all of his money and worth tied up in real estate. And with the collapse that happened about a decade or so ago, lost everything. Everything to a point where he went back and he had to sell his refrigerator, his washer and dryer, and even his dishwasher to pay off some debt. He decided to move down to Florida and live with his mom. Maybe the both of them could live off of her Social Security check. It's one of those heartbreak stories. He had a buddy, a friend of his, that was going out diving and came back with a triangular piece of pottery. Jay had enough history in him to know this is colonial era. And as they got down and slowly brushed off the crustaceans and stuff on it, they realized it's part of a map. They got in their buddy's little boat and they went to where the X marks the spot. And they started laying out grids, finding old Coke cans, finding an anchor, until they came across a field under sea that was filled with emeralds. And they started picking them up one by one, had a bag full, and then bags full. They tried to keep it secret. They didn't want word to get out. They wanted to try to collect all that they could. And Jay Miskovich realized at that time, the Spanish crown was still trying to get back anything that may have been one of their ships from the old world coming through. And immediately family and friends started to chip in. They collected $80,000. You need to get legal rights to this. You need to get representation. You need to form some sort of security on this. They had one of the foremost gemologists in America look at their emeralds and realize these are truly from Colombia. No doubt about it. Somewhere in this is when the wreckage of the Spanish galleons that was coming through, and word started to spread and people started to invest. $8 million came to Jay Miskovich of those that were hoping to have a percentage of what was found. At that time, it was estimated they came across a treasure trove under the water that was valued at $500 million. $500 million just sitting offshore in Florida. CBS 60 Minutes jumped all over the story about a guy down on his luck living with his mom that's come across millions. Until some science in Sweden and Europe started doing some tests on a few of the gems and realized there's a resin, an epoxy on some of these. A jeweler's cleaner, if you will, that was only invented in this century. And things started to unravel. Soon the truth started to catch up with Jay Miskovich's lies. And it was found out he bought some worthless gems. He scattered them himself to make them 1,000 times the value. The entire thing was a hoax. He promised he'd repay some of the millions of dollars that was given him, but it was already spent. And by the time authorities caught up with him, they found him in the backyard of his foreclosed mansion. The coroner's report simply said he died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound. And no one's going to see their money again. There's something about hidden treasure that makes us jump at the fact, clap with joy of those who find it, and make others throw all of their hard-earned cash at in hopes of getting something out of it. So no wonder that day when Jesus pushed off in boat away from the shore and he saw the multitude, the crowds, he started talking about hidden treasure. In a day and age where they knew it even better than us, in a day and age in the first century where you didn't have a banking system, there was no investment, in a day and age that if you had a hoard of stuff, you better hide it somewhere. You better put it somewhere deep in the earth for safekeeping, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Or people would consolidate their treasure into high-priced gems, minerals, gold, diamonds, pearls. And Jesus knows the heart of every one of us. There's that hopes of one day unearthing and finding. And he says, let's go there. We're going to pick up last week, right where we left off, in a book called Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we're going to start and pick it up. Actually, I want you to look where we looked last year. Matthew 13, verse 10. Back of the Bible, look for the guys' names. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you like flipping around, they're all big books. You'll find them pretty easily toward the back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew 13, verse 10. I just want to go back and touch on a few things that we hit last week, just to bring us back in, because it's only week 2 in a very new series we're doing called Parables. In chapter 13 in Matthew, Jesus changes his teaching radically. He's been teaching truth, plain truth, for about 12 chapters. But the opposition is starting to grow. You see, Jesus hasn't left room for a middle ground in his teaching. Either he is God who came in the flesh. He is the only God. Or he's some sort of liar or lunatic. There's no middle ground. In 12 chapters, almost every single page, he has pushed the point that he is the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God that they've been waiting for. He's gone back to Old Testament. He's gone back to titles that he calls himself. Every single page simply saying, I am God in the flesh. can't be a good teacher, can't be a prophet, can't be just a wise man, can't be a do-gooder. He's Lord or he's lunatic. And the opposition starts to grow, especially from Jewish leadership. No one can call themselves God. It's blasphemy if you call yourself God. It's punishable by death if you call yourself God. And by chapter 12, the opposition grows and Jesus changes his teaching style to start doing stories, which we call parables. Earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, or a parable in the Greek. It actually means to come alongside. Stories that come alongside his truth. Stories that just highlight and enlighten the truth that he's been saying. And yet he does it for a reason. Jesus is about to get confusing and he knows that. And in chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables? Why do you shift gears? Why are you telling stories?" About a third of Jesus' teaching in the Bible is in these little stories we call parables. And the disciples want to know, "Why'd you change gears on us?" And Jesus replied, "Well, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Jesus goes, "Look, I'm telling you every secret there is about heaven. There's no insider that you get here in church. There's no, once you get to level 30, you're really going to be enlightened. There's no pyramid scheme in Christianity that you got to wake your way up and then you're going to get the special rings. There's no secret sect behind closed doors or big curtains that really know what's going on." He says, "I'm giving you everything you need to know about heaven. Everything is out on the floor. The cookies are on the bottom shelf. All secrets of heaven I've been given to you, but not to them. You see, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. For those that want the kingdom of God, you're going to get the kingdom of God and even more. And yet those that don't want the kingdom of God, well, then I'm not going to give you any more. Though seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear or understand." He says, I'm speaking in new stories that are going to reveal to those that want it, and it's going to conceal to those who don't want it. Why is Jesus being confusing? Because he loves his enemies. He goes, "When I'm speaking truth to you, you're going to be held in judgment of that truth. You're accountable to what you know." And there's large crowds now that are coming against him, and he loves even the opposition, and he's trying to protect them from future judgment. "When I keep speaking truth," he says, "your hearts are going to be hardened, and even more hardened. And one day you're going to stand before God, and God's going to go, 'Didn't you know it? Well, yeah. Didn't you go to church and hear this stuff? Yeah. Why didn't you do anything with it? Well, now it seems kind of stupid. But back then, I thought I had a lot of excuses. I didn't think it pertained to me. I didn't think I had to follow it." And Jesus says, "Look, if I keep speaking truth, you're going to be judged according to it. You're not going to be judged because you didn't understand a confusing story. So I'm going to do stories in a way that those that want the truth and are listening to it and pouring into it, you're going to grasp it. And my opposition won't be held accountable to it." It's out of love for his followers and love for the opposition, Jesus simply says, "I'm going to start doing stories." A couple things we talked last week, I just want to highlight. Then these parables don't teach a new theology. They don't teach any new philosophy. They don't teach any new religion. They are there simply to highlight what Jesus has taught. In other words, when you look at these stories, they're supposed to be very simple with one main point. Don't break them down to 1,000 pieces. "Well, the farmer and the bird, and what if?" He's like, "No, it's just teaching a point. It's an illustration. Don't get into the weeds on these things. Don't take every word and go, well, Jesus was trying to say, he was telling a story that just highlighted a main principle." And we're going to spend some weeks and we're just going to jump into those. I want to get that out because there's a burden sometimes in teaching for all of you at North Coast. And whether you're in Carlsbad today, whether you're in Green Oak and Kailua, whether you're in San Marcos, Escondido, whether you're in Fallbrook, there's a burden of teaching sometimes that you just want people to realize, guys, this isn't where we just come and learn. This isn't advice, but we got to take this and go, God, I'm going to do it. Because the longer you sit and hear the word of God and don't do anything with it, the more hardened and hardened your heart becomes to it. And the less impact it has. And Jesus switches to parables because he knows, church, you're accountable to the truth in God's word. And what you've done with it, not that you've heard it. And the heart of a teacher always goes out to an audience, and myself as well, simply, Chris, great, you're teaching it. Great, you're studying it. What are you doing with it? That's all God cares. What are you doing with it. There's an old axiom that says the sun, the same sun that softens the wax, hardens the clay. The same sun that softens the wax and makes it moldable is the same sun that hardens the clay to rock. This gospel, the word of God, is either going to soften your heart to be changeable and moldable, or it's going to harden your heart to be resistant to the truth that's inside of it. So Jesus switches gears. You're already accountable for what I've taught. I'm going to teach in a way that those that want more of the kingdom of God, you're going to get it. And those in opposition to me, you're not going to be accountable for a confusing story. And 1/3 of Jesus' teaching now is going to go into parables. Where we left off last week, we pick up this week. Two little short stories. Verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. So the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and he bought the field. So the crowd comes and Jesus starts to teach. So the kingdom of heaven, and stop right there. These are all called kingdom parables because they all start with the kingdom of heaven is like. So the first question we got to ask ourselves is, what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is both a then and a now. The kingdom of heaven in scripture, sometimes it's talked about heaven, a literal place. The moment we die, our heart stops beating. I take my last breath. I'm going to open my eyes. I'm going to leave this earthly body. I'm going to become my eternal soul and body. And I'm going to be in either one or two places. Christ followers, he's Lord of our life. I'm in the kingdom of heaven. Heaven itself, it's a place. But the kingdom of heaven in scripture is also a now. How do you decide where someone's kingdom is? Where do you decide where the boundaries of their kingdom is, especially in this day and age? Well, someone's kingdom is wherever they have rule, wherever they have reign, that is their kingdom. And the more they expand their rule, their reign, the larger their kingdom becomes. If another kingdom comes and forces himself across and expands their rule and reign, the smaller your kingdom becomes. So the kingdom of heaven is anywhere God has rule and reign. The kingdom of heaven is both something one day I will enter into, but also something that enters into us. God's rule, God's reign in our life. That's why in the Gospels, when Jesus started walking, he said, guys, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe. Turn from how you've been living. Put your faith and trust in what I say and follow it. You're in the kingdom of heaven. That's all you got to do for the kingdom of heaven. That's how Jesus started all of his teaching. It's here. God at rule in your life is here. Let me tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a tenant farmer that had a piece of ground. And at the end of the day, he lost his hammer. And Jesus starts the story. And he goes back over the field and he comes across treasure. Unearths it, quickly buries it. And he goes and he sells everything that he has. And he comes back and he buys the field. Man, that is like God's rule and reign in your life. Well, you don't like that story? He goes, let me give you another one. Same story, just a different character. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and bought it. It's like a merchant. He's searching far and wide for the best gems and the best jewels to add to his shop and his collection. And he comes across a pearl like he has never seen before. A pearl of incredible value. And he goes home and he does discount wholesale on his entire shop. Sells everything he has, shop included. And he comes back to have that pearl. He said, there is your kingdom of heaven. So if we look at the story and what Jesus has been talking about, that there's two different kingdoms in this earth, what we hit kind of last week, we now look at this story and we sit there in the crowd and go, what's he saying? He goes, do you have any clue what God has given you? Do you have any clue what God is offering you? And if we take this as we are the ones that come across this incredible treasure that God has given us, then we enter the story and we've got three questions that are worth asking in your note sheet. Number one, do we understand the value of what we have? Do we understand the value of what we have? This is where I think I need to speak a lot more to us longtime Christians, those of us that may have grown up in church, those of us that really have no memory of going to church because my diapers were changed in church. I have no memories of that. I think when I was a week and a half year old in my baby book, mom and dad talk about the first time I was brought to church, about 11 days old. I have no memory of that. I have no memory of non-church life. I have a lot of memories of bad church, but not life without church. It's just something I grew up with. This idea that, oh, Jesus loves you and Jesus sent his son to die on the cross and forgive you of your sins and pay your debt and he rose again. I'm like, I've heard that story before. I have memories of that story. There's a danger sometimes for those of us that have grown accustomed to this message because it loses its glitz. It loses its glamour. Sometimes I just simply take for granted what has always been in my life. We had an opportunity last week. Company Inspiration Cruises called me up back in November and said, hey, would you be willing to come and speak at a Christian cruise ship? And we'll take you and your entire family on a cruise to Alaska for free. And I'm like, yes. And they're all, would you like to pray about it? And I'm like, no, even if it's not God's will, I'm still doing it. That's the dumbest thing ever. It's like someone walking up, do you want $10,000, no strings attached? Let me pray about it. I'll take it. You pray. That's stupid. I'll take it and then pray. What does God want me to do with $10,000? Yes. And I kept waiting for, okay, what's the snag? That's it. At night, they're going to get everybody one of these great big entertainment rooms. There's going to be a band, and I'm going to get up and do some Jesus stories, and my whole family goes to Alaska cruise. Stupid. Stupid. I'm like, hey, if you're dumb enough to offer that, I'm smart enough to take it. And we went. Man, that second morning, by the time we're sailed out of Seattle and we're up in Alaska and I hear screaming outside, and I go and they give us balcony rooms on top of that. And I open up the slider. People on top are screaming because there's whales. And I'm like, there's whales! Babe, there's whales! I can cannonball on them! You gotta see that! It only took 3 days before we stopped looking at the whales. There was whales everywhere. I'm like, God, you got to get the whales out of the way so I can see some of the scenery. This is crazy. Too many tails going up all over the place. Hundreds, literally hundreds of whales. It only took 3 days. I'm cruising down one of the top decks. I look out, I notice the whales, and I just keep going, and it hit me. Wow, 3 days ago, we were all lined up screaming and pointing if there's whales in the distance. Now they're swimming next to us, and we're like, ah, whale. It's human nature. It's been decades with this gospel. Most of it's worn off. Oh, I'll take it. I say I love it. I love what Jesus did, what he offers me, who I am. But man, it wears off, doesn't it? Oh, the gospel. Oh, the cross. Oh, yeah, Jesus loves me. What else is out there today? He goes, let me tell you the kingdom of heaven. When you understand what God is giving you and offering you, you go back and you sell everything you have. Because you realize the value and worth of what you just found. Because that's the kingdom of heaven. Do we realize the value of what we have? There's a story in the Gospels, I know in the book of Mark, it's in chapter 10, called The Rich Young Ruler, of a guy who had everything in life. This life was taken care of. His nightmares that kept him up at night was about the next life. I have this life taken care of. I don't know what happens when I die. And he came to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, you go back and sell everything you have. Come back after you do that and follow me. You will have treasure in heaven. That's a promise. And the Bible said the guy walked away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus was just pushing his buttons. He was making a point. You have no idea what I'm offering you. You just want heaven. Here, I'll prove it. Get rid of everything here on earth. If you knew the value of what I was offering, if you knew the worth of what I was offering you, you'd look at me and go, I'm not even going back. I'm just going to call home, put a sale sign and everything. In fact, free. I'm just going to stay here and follow you. And Jesus would have said, that's my boy. Now you get what you're asking for. But you're comparing what I'm offering with what you have back in your garage. You can walk away sad. You have no clue what you're asking for. He's illustrating it in two short stories. These guys, the farmer that just happened to stumble across it and a merchant that was seeking for it, both go back and say, I'm getting rid of everything I have on this earth. just to grasp onto what I've just found. I think it's secondly, do we see our Christian life as what we lose or what we gain? Do we see our Christian life as what we lose or what we gain? That's why I've titled this, Heaven, No Losers Allowed. I hope there's some of you that read that on your way in today and you're like, I don't like the sound of that. I don't think I'm invited anymore. At least he isn't. I don't know. I thought God accepts everyone. I thought God loves losers. No, get this story. There will be no losers in heaven. Everyone in heaven is someone who has gained. You think we're going to be walking around in heaven going, oh, you know what I gave up for this? Shut up! You know who's going to be walking around in heaven going, man, I can't believe everything I sacrificed just to get this dump. Are you kidding me? In heaven, there's going to be no losers. All of us are going to realize, oh my gosh, what I've gained. I haven't lost a thing. Look what's been given. Do you see your Christian life? Do I see my Christian life as something I have to sacrifice? What I have to give up? What I can't do? Or do I see it all with gain? Oh my gosh, this is all that I have to stay clear of my life in order to get this. It's a great marriage. Do I see being married to Amy as, oh, I can't go out, I can't do this, I gotta ask her. Or do I go, oh, stupid. That's, I'm just to make her happy. Oh my gosh, look what I get. Look what I get. His gospel is offering us a relationship with him, not just heaven, but Christ on earth in our lives, changing us inside, working through us, walking through this earth, holding the hand of the creator of the universe and calling him Father. Because there's no losing in that, folks. It's just gain. So many times, and maybe it's part of my fault that I look and I do this Christian life and what we have to do or what to do. We don't work for our salvation. I'm not trying to earn it. There are relationship guidelines for me to stay in Christ and not to blow it because of my own sin nature. But I apologize if it's ever come across from the front of things we have to do or sacrifice or give, and it's lose, 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 because everything is simply gain. There are no losers in Christianity. There's only gainers. I love the story of Jim Elliot, a phenomenal high school student who had a knack in science and mathematics and artistic ability. Got into college and everyone kept pursuing him to be an architect, a great draftsman at the time. And yet he decided to go to Wheaton College because he loved two things in this life. He loved the word of God and he loved the way it changed the lives of people around him. And he said, that's got to drive me more than what some of my skills here on earth may be bent for. And he said, I want to be a missionary. And through Wheaton College, he found out he wanted to be a missionary in the jungles of South America. Jim Elliot ended up marrying his college sweetheart. At 28 years old, after 2 years of marriage, he and four other missionaries decided to go down to the jungles in Ecuador and reach a group of people that have never been reached by Americans, have never been reached by a different culture, have never heard of Jesus. They realized in this warrior tribe it was going to be a little difficult. So they took a small plane with a speaker outside of it. And as much as they had the native language, they would fly over for days and just let them know, hey, we're coming and we're coming in peace. We're coming to share a story. We're coming to give you a great gift. And they kept dropping baskets down of gifts, of food, of offerings, just to let this tribe know something's coming. We come in peace. This is going to be good. And they landed that small plane, started walking through the jungle, and 10 warriors from the tribe came out to meet them and slaughtered all five of them. And in the 1950s, when this happened, Jim Elliot's journal was found and started to be read publicly. And at the top of the page, he had simply written, underlined this phrase, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Oh, you are not a fool to give what you will never keep anyway in order to gain what you will never lose. Do we understand the value of what God is offering? Do we see our Christian life as losing or gaining? And then thirdly, where do we look ridiculous if there is no treasure? Where do we look ridiculous if there is no treasure? Because remember, we get this story and we're like, oh yeah, guy sells everything, gets the field, it's good. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Just stop and think about the story. This took some time. Let's call the first guy Frank. Frank goes out in the, he's working someone's field. He finds the treasure, buries it. He goes back. He sells everything. Now, Frank's probably not a guy with much money, which much means. If he was, he would have owned a field himself. He's just a tenant farmer that lost a hammer. He goes back and starts selling everything. Maybe he doesn't have much, but he sells the little place he's living in. He sells his bike. He sells his golf clubs. He sells a toaster oven. Everything's up for grabs. It's gone. Friends and family have got to come into Frank's life and go, dude, what the heck are you doing? I'm getting rid of everything. I got to do it quick. How much do you want for this? Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to buy that little field I'm in. That little plot of ground. Dude, you're giving up your entire livelihood. Yep. Why are you doing that? Just because. Because, you know, Frank can't tell someone there's treasure in that field. Because as soon as word gets out, there's no longer treasure in that field. For a while, Frank looks like a moron, doesn't he? Friends and family are coming over having interventions with him. Frank, we're all here because we love you. We've all written something out. You've been in the sun too long, Frank. You need to live somewhere. And Frank's like, I know this doesn't make sense. Just trust me. Why? Trust me. Frank looks like an idiot. Can you imagine Bob coming back in the second story, telling his wife and the workers that he has in his jewelry shop, hey guys, we got to sell everything as soon as we can. Are we in trouble? No. Are we in debt? No. Why do we got to do that? No. Trust me. It takes some time to sell everything you have. It takes some time to get rid of all the shop, all the gyms, all the jewelry. In that time, you look like an idiot. You look ridiculous, don't you? If there is no treasure in that field, you're a moron. Where in our life do we look ridiculous? Because we know the gospel and the truth and what this life and the next life is about. Or church, I'm not going to start giving you details. I think it's all for us to have a homework assignment and look and say, where is that? But I would put out, if we are truly Christ followers in this day and age, many aspects of our life should look utterly ridiculous to the world around us, who has no clue about that treasure. A secular financial advisor should be able to sit down with Amy and I and look through our books and our finances and go, guys, this doesn't make any sense at all. You guys are not doing this right. And I'd shake his hand. Thank you. Thank you so much. Oh, you can go now. Woo! Because if this made sense to you, then I'm way out of line somewhere in my generosity and in my giving. Someone should be able to look at my finances and go, well, how much are you guys actually giving away? Are you guys planning for the future? And I'm like, we're planning everything for the future. I mean, college and retirement, I'm like, oh, not that future. That's the temporary. We're planning for the next 10,000 years. You got a plan for that? Because we do. And it's going to look stupid to you. Oh, it's going to look ridiculous to you. Thanks for coming. We'll pay you for your time. Someone should be able to look at us as all sexual beings and say, you're doing what? Because of some antiquated book? Well, no sex before marriage? Well, you guys aren't living together? Well, you're not following your sexual orientation? You're not living out your desires? Oh, that's ludicrous. Oh, that is ridiculous. Thank you. You don't understand the treasure. You don't understand the kingdom of God is here. He has reign over my life. I don't. Thank you. You should be able to look at our marriages and go, you're staying with him. Why? You're doing what for her? That's ridiculous. Thank you. And the only reason I'm doing it is because my God's asked me to. Otherwise, I would have been gone a long time ago. Thank you. We should have areas of our life and how we deal with our children, how we deal with our finances, our sexuality, our relationships, how we deal with our enemies, how we offer forgiveness when none is even asked for, none should be given, and say thank you. Oh, I promise you, Bob and Frank look stupid to family and friends until they walk out with the treasure. Ta-da! Booyah! Now where's the bike? Oh, gotcha. Gotcha. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, I threw it in your note sheet, simply says this. But if it is preached that Christ has not raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead. And if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, our preaching is useless. You know what? Your faith is useless. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. You know, if the dead are not raised, in other words, at the end of life, if we don't go to heaven, then Christ wasn't raised either. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're also lost. There's no hope. If only in this life we have hope in Jesus, then we, of all people, should be most pitied. I love that. If there is no treasure, if Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins is the only way, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead to prove that he was God and to back up everything he claimed to be, if that didn't happen, then your faith is worthless. Your faith is futile. You should be pitied more than any other people on earth because you're living ridiculous. There is no treasure. God says, print it. That's good Bible. But if Christ did raise from the dead, if we still 2,000 years later have Christmas and Easter on our calendar, if we still will go back 2016 because of a manger scene, if he is still Savior or swear word because there's power in that name, then you never doubt the treasure and the one that's calling you to live as if you found it. Man, what a story. But here's the thing with two little stories with a big impact. This story may not mean that at all. And you're like, oh, geez, I took notes on that. You mean this whole thing? It's why in here I've given you a second note sheet on the same note sheet. It's the beauty of parables. What if we're not the ones that find the treasure? What if we're the treasure? You're like, well, I like that. What do you mean? Jesus just told the story about a field, another parable. And again, we're not reading new theology. We're not trying to get something out of every sentence. But go back to verse 37. When he left the crowd and went into his house, the disciples came to him and said, can you explain to us what these stories you're teaching? And look at verse 37. Jesus answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the what? World. What if in these parables, the field is still the world? Who is it that has come into the world, given everything they have to redeem a treasure from the world? Well, that can't be us. We've got nothing to redeem or buy the world with. Maybe what Jesus is saying on this day, let me tell you the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you who you are, in spite of who you think you are. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who comes and sees a treasure in the field and gives everything he has to redeem it and buy it back. If the world is that field, then he's talking about himself. He goes, let me tell you a story about how God sees you. That Jesus came to this world. God sent his only son, John 3:16, because he so loved you and I that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. That whoever of us wants to believe in that truth and follow that truth will have eternal life. We are the treasure redeemed in the story. Well, that also makes sense with the rest of theology. That also makes sense with the rest of Scripture, doesn't it? But why does Jesus have to buy the world back? Jesus owns the world. Or does he? In your note sheet, your second note sheet on the bottom, heaven, no losers allowed. I got an entire line of scripture right there because some of you are about to write on your communication card and I don't have time to answer all of you until you do your own study on these. Then write next week. I'll be here. Hopefully. Fingers crossed. Every week, fingers crossed. The Bible makes it very clear. Satan is in charge of this world. It goes all the way back to page 3 of the Bible. God has rule and reign over humanity, Adam and Eve. Satan comes into the picture on page 3 of this book and says, do you really have to follow God? You can choose your own right and wrong. You're smarter than his word, this old book. Choose your own way. And from that moment, sin came into the world. Adam and Eve stepped outside of the rule and reign of God. And I've given you a ton of verses there. Jesus himself, three times in John 12, John 14, and John 16, his title for Satan is the prince, the ruler of this world. That's what he calls Satan. All you got to do is look at the headlines, folks. All you got to do is look around our society. Oh, God has rule and reign in our lives. But this is not a society that's ruled and governed by God. It's why Jesus, in one of the temptations, the first chapters of his ministry, Satan comes up and goes, you don't have to die on the cross. I can give you the world right now. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, hey, I have the world. Jesus acknowledges, you can't do that. You have rule over it right now. It's there in your note sheet that I threw down, 1 John 5:18 through 19, that simply challenges us as Christians to live and follow God, alert and aware, because Satan has rule, control over this earth. And what if God saw us as his treasure? What if God's just simply saying, you were worthy of me sacrificing everything I had to redeem and buy you? To redeem and buy you. And we got time. I want to show you this. Last place we're going to turn, very back of the Bible. Revelation 5. Last book in the Bible. Revelation 5. It's one of those books that every page I have nothing but 30 question marks. I love reading it. It's so tough to teach because everything's like, well, maybe. I'll read a chapter to you and at the end I'm like, I don't really know, but maybe. That gets old after a couple weeks of study. It's picturesque. It's apocalyptic literature. John, the last of the disciples who's made it to his old age, every disciple got killed for Christ. John is exiled because of preaching Christ on an island of Patmos. And Jesus shows up and gives him a vision. John, you're the last of the Mohicans, if you will. I'm going to give you a picture of heaven. I'm going to let you know scoreboard. We win. And in that, John sees a throne, a brilliant throne. Surrounded by four beasts with six wings that cover themselves and just echo praises at the throne all day long. Surrounding that are 24 elders who sit on thrones and praise God. And surrounding that are 10,000 by 10,000 angels. And John goes, this is the vision I got from Jesus of what heaven is. And in chapter 5, it goes like this. Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. So I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, circle, highlight, underline, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because, circle, highlight, underline, you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The next few chapters all go into what happens every time he opens one of those seven seals. But nowhere in the book does it say what's on the scroll. You can read the whole book and I just go, what's on the scroll? You get to the end of the movie and credits start rolling up the screen. And I'm walking out with my popcorn. What was on the scroll? Something that made John cry when he realized someone's got to open that. In the first century, every deed to a parcel of land was on a scroll that had writing on two sides. On the outside of the scroll would be writing the plot of land, its location. Inside was all the contents. It's just a guess. My entire theology of the book of Revelation is just a guess. God wins. We're on the winning side. That's clear. A lot of the pictures in it, I don't know, but I wonder. I wonder if that's the deed to humanity. I wonder if that's the title deed to earth and no one can open it. And John weeps because he realized that I'll never be bought back. I'll never be redeemed until an elder goes, the Lamb of God can open it. The Lion of Judah, because he gave his life. He paid the price for it. What if Jesus is simply saying, here's what the kingdom of God is like. In spite of who you are and what you've done or what's been done to you. Oh, in the kingdom of God, there are no losers. Oh, in the kingdom of God, there are no failures. Failure is something you have done. It will never be who you are. God sees you as his treasure. Whereas Revelation said his kingdom of priests, which takes us back to a series in Exodus we just finished, where God says, Moses, get everybody out. I want them to hear me say, if they obey and follow me, then out of the entire world, you will be for me my most treasured possession, my kingdom of priests. I wonder if on this day, Jesus was letting the people know, do you have any clue who you are? Which begs three questions, somewhat the same, but slightly different. Do we understand the value of who we are? If this is about Jesus redeeming us, do we understand the value of who we are? Do you understand your worth? Do you understand that this makes you, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are allowing his word to rule and reign in your life, this makes you one of the most valuable, dangerous people in all of California because of who your father is? Do we understand the value and worth that intrinsically was given to us the moment we made that decision and Christ adopted us into the family? That we are children of God. We are heirs to the throne. We are co-heirs with Christ. Do we understand that we are prince or princess in the kingdom of God? Wow. It's a second question. Do we see our Christian life as ours or his? If that deed purchased us, if Jesus dying on the cross saved us, bought us back, redeemed us from the world, do we see our Christian life as ours or his? Is it my life that I sometimes give a nod to God's stuff or not? Or do I realize, God, it's yours? I have no right. I have no say. I have no pushback. I've been paid for. I've been bought. God, it's yours. Then I go back and realize everything I have, I simply manage in the name of Christ. Everything I have is his. I just try to do it his way. Do you see this life as yours? Or do you see it as his? Because God gave everything he had to purchase and buy you. And you belong to him. I think it begs the third question. Where do we look ridiculous if we are the treasure? Where do we look ridiculous if we are the treasure? In my lack of value that I give myself, in my poor self-esteem, in the way I'm always down on myself, do I walk this earth not with an arrogance or a pride, but a knowledge of knowing that God cannot, will not ever take his hands, his eyes off of me because I am his, because he is deeply, passionately, and intimately in love with us. Do I walk through this life allowing that fact, if that's what Jesus was saying, to pour into my life? Do you have any clue who you are? Do you have any clue what he's offering? And you say, Chris, I like both stories. Which one's true? And I would say, yes. You know why we don't know which one is true? Because the disciples screwed it up. Look at verse 51. After teaching these stories, Jesus says, have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. So he was done teaching. Because Jesus had just said, I'm going to do these stories in such a way where those that are seeking will understand. If you don't understand, you're probably in opposition. Do you guys understand? Yeah. I don't have a clue what you're saying right now, but I'm not about to say no. I don't get it. I'm like, why did you say no? Well, are we the treasure? Are you the treasure? Are we? And I think Jesus would have said, yes. Yes. Do we understand what's been given to us and what's been offered? And there is nothing in this life that compares. For this relationship I have with God, and there is no losing, and there is no sacrifice, and there is no giving away. It is simply gain. And my life will look ridiculous to those who don't understand the treasure. Oh, it better. It better. Or I'm just a rich young ruler who wants heaven. And do I walk this life understanding the value and worth that's been given to me because of not who I am, but whose I am? Man, what a story. To make an idiot, arrogant, loudmouth, obnoxious, sexual deviant. And God says, you want to be my boy? Oh, I think I screwed that one up a long time ago. That's why there's a cross, buddy. Stop calling yourself just a sinner saved by grace. Because God doesn't understand that word sinner in your life. You are a saint. You are his child. And there are no losers in the kingdom of God. There's the most priceless people on earth. And there are only those who have gained. And if you asked Jesus, which one is it? I think he would have replied, yes. What a story. God, may you allow these truths to sink into our life. God, may you allow the areas in our life that have been hardened to you. The areas of our life, God, where we have sat here and heard messages, but because it is our life, not yours, we have decided what to do with it. God, may you break through the hardened clay. May you soften us. May you allow us once again to stop and see the whales, who you are and what you mean to us and what you offer us. And God, may you allow us to be people who walk this earth as your most treasured possession. May that change our life and how we live it, because it is now your life and how you want us to live it. Give us the strength and courage to be ridiculous because of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, there's a third short story that follows that, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like guys that drug a net across the bottom of the shoreline, pulled it up on the sand, and the fish that they wanted, they kept, and the bad fish they threw out. He said, that's what the kingdom of heaven will be like. There will be a time where God will bring us in, and he will separate those that had reign and he had rule over and those that chose not to with hardened hearts. Peter Watling lost a hammer and discovered a fortune. Jay Miskovich gave all that he had for worthless gems, followed a lie that led him to his death. This world will offer you treasure and God will offer you his promises. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven are like those that know what to leave behind and what to gain. We got some homework to do, church. Let's go out and let's do it well. I'm going to pick it up from there next week. Another parable. I love these stories. Come on back and join us. Until then, turn around and greet a piece of treasure.